Okay, Genesis 49. We've been in this passage a couple of weeks, actually several now, three already. And this is the blessing of Jacob. And I want us to get the context. We're going to look at verses 13 to 21 today, which is the blessings of six of the sons that are kind of rapid-fire blessings and not very significant, especially comparatively. And I'm going to read those. I'm not going to read the Judah blessing and the Joseph blessing. We talked about how Judah and Joseph get the big blessings in this passage. Reuben, Simeon, Levi get the blessings that aren't really much of blessings. And then you have Judah and Joseph. And then you have the six plus the seventh being Benjamin, which are very short, to the point kind of blessings. We're going to look at those. We're going to look at six of them tonight. Anyway, let me read just a couple of verses for context. Chapter 49, verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." He summons them together for his final blessing from his deathbed. These are his last words before he dies. This chapter is his last statement. Skipping on down, skipping over Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, we come to verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. We'll stop right there before Joseph. And let me have a word of prayer for us. Father, we ask that you would bless your word to our benefit tonight, that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us, and that you would help us to see the glory of your salvation, see our need of your grace, and Father, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the context, of course, is that the final blessing. And in the first couple of verses, in the end of the chapter, you have this idea that this formula in verses 1 and 2, assemble yourselves together that I may tell you what will befall you. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Over and over, the emphasis on this kind of a prophetic oracle is about to be issued. And the text recounts for us the words of Jacob, which were telling his sons, you know, get ready to listen. This is important, what I'm about to say. And of course it was. I mean, the last words of your father would always be important, but this is even more so. This isn't like the last words of our parents on their deathbed, which would be precious to us, wouldn't they? If they were able to speak to us from their deathbed, and there's relationship, and we're able to share, those things can be just tremendous treasures. But this is even more of a treasure because this is the Word of God. This is, a sense, a prophetic oracle is happening. God is speaking to them in a supernatural, revelatory way. This is revelation happening. Scripture is being given to them before they have Bibles. They don't have any written word, but they have this. And I think they would have recounted these blessings verbally all throughout the 400 years they were in Egypt, remembering these things. I mean, Reuben and Simeon and Levi probably wouldn't have enjoyed that as much, but they still would have remembered these things because these were significant. This was the Word of God to them. And it's interesting, as we've noted, that you have such an emphasis on Judah and Joseph, and then you have these just small, to-the-point, brief blessings, starting with Zebulun. Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. And we've noted before that the way the blessings go, if you think about this, the first is Reuben, and then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, then Zebulun, Issachar. Okay, who's next? Dan, right? Dan, and then Gad, Asher, and then Naphtali. And then you have Joseph and Benjamin. What we noted is that these four, well, actually, these six are all Leah's sons. Leah had six sons. These are all sons of Leah. This is Leah number one, Leah number two, Leah number three, Leah number four. You would expect Leah number five, but it's Leah number six, Leah number five. Okay? The birth order's changed. For what reason? Some people say, well, it's because he was going in order around the bed. Maybe so. Maybe there's something more there. Then whose child was Dan? This was Bilhah's. And Bilhah was Rachel's maid. And then Gad and Asher. So this is like Gad and Asher are Zilpah. I love these names, don't you? Bilhah, Zilpah. Anybody wanting to name your baby Bilhah or Zilpah? Nothing wrong with that. It just seems really odd in our culture, doesn't it? You definitely get some, what, Zil, what, if you named your child that. But Zilpah had Gad, and she had Asher. And it goes back to Bilhah. And then this, of course, is Rachel, 1 and 2. So Bilhah 1, Bilhah 2, Zilpah 1, Zilpah 2. So basically, it's according to the wives. And you have this interesting, not following the order here. This is why people. Some people say, well, it's just looking around the bed at the way things were. Maybe, maybe not. But we're focusing on these six tonight. Zebulun, Issachar, who are, that's Leah 6, Leah 5, and then the handmaids, right? These two plus the four handmaids. Now, as we look at this, we need to ask ourselves when we always try to observe, when are these words being spoken? Well, in a setting when Jacob is saying these things, probably about 1858 B.C. The reason we know that's approximate date is we know that the Exodus happened 1445 B.C. That's what conservative scholars hold to. Okay, so that the wandering was between 1445 and 1405 B.C. Here's the conquest of the land. Okay, 40 years earlier, the Exodus. 430 years before that is 1875, which is when Jacob goes down into Egypt. How long has he been in Egypt when he dies? 17 years. Okay? The math works out, I think. So anyway, 1858. Now, the point is, they got 413 years left before they had the Exodus. So these men and their families, this is God's word to them, His last word to them for 413 years. There are no prophets at this time. I mean, the last one, Jacob is the last prophet here. I mean, you know, they have the blessing on them, Joseph and Judah do, but it's not a prophet until Moses comes. So this is very significant words. So what's the point? What was the emphasis of this passage for them. Why did God say these things to them? You start thinking about that a moment. You think 413 years of silence. What else, though, goes on during this 400 years? Captivity, slavery. And when you're a slave, you have a lot of doubt about the fact that you're God's people. I mean, it's a time of darkness, spiritual darkness. There's no light. God's not speaking. It's a time of oppression. It's a time of discouragement. And so, undoubtedly, one of the reasons that the Lord passes on this blessing with such emphasis, you know, God calling them all together, supernaturally, basically propping Jacob up. Remember, we talked about that he breathes his last right after this. To me, that's still just so astounding. He's about to die, and he's able to, it's not, you know, some people just are able to say, if they say one word, you feel good, or I love you. You know, it's because the body, as it's dying, it's just everything you can do just to breathe, right? He goes on a 5 or 10 minute monologue because the Spirit of God has empowered him. These are significant words. And the boys, the men who were sons, must have been overcome by that. I mean, they had to realize, wow, in the midst of their grief, as they're getting over the fact Dad just died, can you believe the blessing that we had? There's no doubt the hand of God was on in that. And so they pass it down. And it's to help them deal with their doubts during the dark days. Now, remember, we always try to ask too, though, because the inspiration of Scripture happens at the moment it's written down. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All, and the word is graphe, is the word for Scripture. Translate Scripture. Graphes, we get graphics from that. It's that which is written. That which is written down is written by the Spirit of God, breathed out by the Spirit of God. The words on the paper in the original were breathed out by the Spirit of God. So that when Moses writes the account down, 430 or so years later, see, he's writing it down somewhere between 1445 and 1405, right? After the Exodus, before he dies, and they enter the land. He writes this down in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the audience here. This is the audience of this passage. Now, the original verbal testimony, it has a double audience, doesn't it? It was for them and their posterity, but then God reiterates it by putting it on paper for their descendants more than 400 years later. And that's why we ask, what's the circumstance of the original audience of the written word? Everybody clear on that? Young people, y'all follow me on that? The written word came in around 1430 or so B.C. And it's for the nation of Israel. These guys are long gone. It's now their generations after them, people of God, now 2 or 3 million strong, who are going through a wandering in the wilderness. Got to go into a conquest of the land where it's frightening. I mean, remember how they talk about, the spies talk about the promised land when they go in to spy out the land? How's it look? They said, we look like grasshoppers compared to the people over there. It must be pretty big. And the walls go to the heavens. We can't take the land. 10 of the 12 said that, right? The other two, Joshua and Caleb, didn't argue that they made us look like grasshoppers. They didn't argue that their wall stretched to the heavens. They argued it doesn't matter about how big they are. It doesn't matter about how big their walls are because God is with us. Okay? But this is given to show them again, hey, in dark times, you got to hold on to the fact God is, He knows the future. He's ordained the future. He's laid it out. So that's the overarching point of this passage, and we want to interpret the individual pieces within that. So keep that in mind. That's kind of like it's not really a frame, but it sort of frames our discussion. It's really part of the picture, too. I mean, it's not really the frame. It's the beginning strokes of the artist, okay? And now we want to look at the more particular things that are said in these six that we're talking about here. Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, Let's look at what the Lord says to them. He says to Zebulun in verse 13, you're going to dwell by the seashore. You'll be a haven for ships. His flank shall be towards Sidon. He basically gives him a geographical blessing. This is where your land's going to be. And I'm not going to pull my beautiful map out again. You may want to come up later and look at it. But Zebulun was over toward Sidon, toward the coastland, not all the way over to Sidon, but into the region of Sidon. And I think what he's saying here to them is, and remember, now what's happening here, Jacob is an old man. The Spirit of God is upon him, and he's seeing off into the future. And what he's doing is something not unlike what 1 Peter 1:10 to 12 talks about when it says that the prophets of old, when they foretold the sufferings of Christ, listen to this carefully. The prophets, when they foretold the sufferings of Christ, they're foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. When they were doing that, they searched diligently, inquiring and searching if they could understand these prophecies. But the Lord basically reveals to them, the prophets who are prophesying these things off in the distance. You kind of get the picture. They're looking off through the fog almost. God's enlightening their eyes to see the mysteries of what's coming in the hand of God. Christ is coming. And they can see it in the distance. And they're writing down what He's inspired them to do, to write down. But they can't fully benefit from it. Well, Jacob's kind of having that kind of an experience. He's seeing off into the future. And that stuff he saw about Judah was seeing something of the glories of Christ we looked at last time we talked about that, didn't we? I mean, the prosperity the Messiah is going to bring, the wine and the blood imagery and all of that. Well, now he's looking off and he's looking at the future of his children. And he's just looking off what's going through his heart as he does it. That's what we want to keep before us. He sees Zebulun. He basically sees geography. He sees where he is in the promised land. He sees you're over there by Tyre as he's looking off into the future. And that would have meant prosperity. I mean, to be on the trade route from Tyre was to be in a good geographical location for wealth, prosperity. Tyre and Sidon were very wealthy and affluent areas. I mean, lots good things came by ship when you were, you know, in the ancient world especially. They still do. If we didn't have airplanes and ships, I mean, for instance, you know, nowadays you can go eat shrimp, right? And we don't live close to the ocean, right? But they fly them in. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I'm so grateful for that. Shrimp, lobster, if you like lobster. To me, shrimp's fine. I just eat shrimp. But anyway, being by the sea didn't mean you just had seafood. They certainly did. But it meant you had things from all other parts of the world could be brought into your city and then brought across the trade route. So there was wealth, there was affluence. And so he sees that, and that's apparently what he focuses on. Because he doesn't really say anything negative about that. He basically says he'll be a haven for ships, his flank will be towards Sidon. It's all geographical. Issachar, though. Now he looks at the other son, and he's looking off into the future, and he doesn't see geography, he sees circumstances. What he sees about Issachar is the circumstances of his life. And his future, and his children's future. He says Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. Some people, that Hebrew word for sheepfolds is hard to translate. Some translations say between the saddlebags. That's actually a footnote in the New American Standard. Saddlebags. I think that's probably a better translation, actually, because of what comes after that. Imagine, Issachar's a strong donkey lying down between the saddlebags. When he saw that a resting place was good, the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. He's basically saying Issachar is a really strong, probably the man, Issachar, his son, was strong, and his descendants are going to be known for their strength. But they're also going to like their peace and affluence so much. They're going to like the blessings of life. They're going to like where they live. When they find a good place in the land, they're going to be happy to stay in their land and willing to sacrifice their liberty for peace and their affluence. And so he's beginning to see, wow, Issachar, though he's strong, is willing to become a slave. This is a discouraging thing for Dad to see. This is the first time he's seen that, because God's Spirit is upon him. He's looking off into the future, and he sees that. Look at the future I'm seeing for Issachar. So much promise, so much strength. Why, if you're that strong as a donkey, why would you not fight against people that want to come rule over you? You see, Issachar was on the other side of the Jordan. Their land, remember how the Jordan River, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, they're over here. And so invaders would come there first. And you had the Moabites over here who were always afflicting Israel. So they were very early on subjugated. Now, Jacob is seeing that subjugation. He's seeing that distress for his people, and it begins to distress him. Imagine, he's not seeing this as a bystander who's not engaged. He's looking at his posterity. I mean, don't you want good circumstances for your children? And if you could see what there is coming for them and their descendants, and it's not good, would that not distress you? He's feeling that, and you see that. Okay, he goes to Dan. So he's seen Dan, and he's seen Issachar. Now he says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. I think one of the reasons he says this is he's just now gotten to the handmaid children. And I think for the handmaid's children, they had to wonder, are we going to have an inheritance? Wouldn't that be reasonable? We're kind of like, you know, the outsiders. And God through Jacob says, you're going to be as one of the tribes of Israel. You are not second-class citizens. You are one of the tribes of Israel. And Dan, you're going to judge. Interesting, the word Dan means judge. And so there's a play on words here. Dan is going to judge his people. Dan is going to bring justice, in a sense, to his people. That sounds good so far, but look what he says next. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. Now, Jacob's not just making stuff up as he goes along again. Remember, the Spirit of God's upon him, and he's seeing pictures. He's seeing pictures that are prophesying about his sons, Dan. Dan, you're part of the family here, and you're gonna be a judge of your brothers. That's good, that's good, that's good. But then he starts talking about you're a serpent. You're a snake in the way. And you're going to bite at the horse's heels. He's starting to picture conflict. He's seeing conflict, and Dan's going to be known for being a good fighter, though kind of a sneaky fighter, like a serpent. He's seeing conflict. The horses are trampling you down, but you're biting the heels. So the future for his people is conflict. And Dan's going to be experiencing that. It's interesting. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. He sees the same thing with Gad. Conflict. He says, Gad, in verse 19, raiders shall raid him. The word Gad actually can be translated raider. It's the same kind, the same root word. Multitude, raider, it's a word with a little bit of a range of meaning. But basically, in Hebrew, the blessing upon Gad has six words. Four of them are related to the word for raider. Two-thirds of the words in this blessing for him are about being raided and raiding. So raiders are going to come in for you on you, Gad, but you're going to raid them back. What he's seeing between these two brothers as he gets to these two guys here, we're in the middle of these six, by the way, right? Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad. Asher and Naphtali, that's a little more tame again. Do you notice? I mean, Asher, hey, Asher, it's going to be good for you. You're going to have food, great rich food. I mean, the land's going to yield great stuff for you. And then, Naphtali, you're going to be a doe let loose with beautiful words. It's kind of like, this starts off real good, prosperity, and this ends with prosperity. But even here, you're near Sidon. You're blessing, you're prosperous, but you're near Sidon. What do we know about Sidon? Cursed. Yeah, corrupt and wicked. Tyre, this city right beside Sidon, one of the wicked cities in the Bible. So it's like that you're going to have wealth and prosperity, but you're also going to be tempted to evil. That's one of the curses of being in those like cities like Corinth. Big trade routes is that you not only have wealth and prosperity, you also have all kinds of spiritual lies and influences, different world religions coming together, all kinds of just immorality. And I think what he's seeing, he sees the blessings, but he also sees these negatives. Jacob, looking, caring about what's going to happen to his descendants, sees this. Issachar is going to, you're going to be struggling with wealth and prosperity and letting that possibly separate you from God. Then Issachar is going to become a slave. Then look at all this conflict that Dan and Gad are, he's seeing the wars possibly, the Assyrians coming, the Babylonians coming. He's looking off in the distance and he's seeing that in some way, okay? Then back to Asher, Naphtali, things are calming down a little bit. But again, prosperity and freedom, but where's the Lord? In fact, Asher, again, that idea of richness, when your stomachs are full, you forget the Lord. I think, because the question I really failed to ask, I want to ask, what about verse 18? In the middle of these six blessings, you have something that doesn't belong. I mean, it obviously does belong, but it doesn't belong. It's not what we would expect. Look at verse 18. In between Dan and Gad, he says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." Why'd that come out? I mean, to me, that would seem to be perfect right after Judah. Wouldn't it? I just talked about the Shiloh's coming. "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." That's where I would have put it. Or maybe at the beginning. "I'm about to give you the blessings upon all." Everybody gather around. "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." Now here comes blessing 1, 2, all the way through. Or at the end, after all the blessings have been laid out, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." Why here? I think it's because as he looks, as he, after leaving the high point of Judah and before he gets back to the high point of Joseph, he is seeing the mixed bag that is life in this world of blessing and curses. Living in the world and then being corrupted by the world, the conflict, the spiritual conflicts that go on, how hard it's going to be for his descendants to follow him. And as he's saying this, as he gets to Dan, he can't help. He doesn't, I mean, the Lord's already starting to show him Gad, and he just says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." It's so hard in the midst of a fallen world to live faithful to God. That's the message here. As he looks for his descendants, we're going to have to be dependent upon the Lord. I pray that you will be faithful to the Lord, he's saying. I'm overwhelmed as I look at what's going to happen. And I think even this thing with Dan, the reason it came up right after Dan is look, he's that imagery of the serpent and the horned snake. He uses two words for snakes. What does that recall? In Genesis, where else do we run into a snake? Genesis 3. The serpent. I think he's also seeing Gad is like a serpent and then Dan is like a serpent. And Dan actually was the one who, their tribe introduced idolatry in Judges 18. Their tribe was the place where the golden calf remained that continued to be the sin of Jeroboam that took Israel ensnared. He's seeing something of that. He's seeing something of the wickedness and corruption, and he's crying out to God for salvation. What this tells us is our abundant need of grace. We all need grace. It's tough to live faithful for God in this world, but if you cling to the Lord and His salvation, if you look to the one from the line, the tribe of Judah, you will be saved. You'll be faithful. There's going to be spiritual conflict. There are going to be difficulties. But we need to be like Jacob. And even from his deathbed, we need to hope in the salvation of God. We need to look to Shiloh, who's going to come, the one who makes peace. We need to keep our eyes on him and our hope in him. That's essentially the message that comes up even in these six rapid-fire blessings. We're going to stop now for this. Young people, you're dismissed. Thank you for listening. And we're going to share prayer requests real quickly and pray so we can do as I said we would try to do, end early. The prayer sheet, we have a couple of needs that have come the last couple of days. Of course, Gina Wyman losing her grandmother on Sunday, and the funeral service is tomorrow.